God's word in Daniel 8. Our text is taken from verses 19 to 26. But again, that's the interpretation of the vision, so the whole of the chapter is pertinent to us. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the he-goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And here is the interpretation, so our text proper begins. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last day, in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Christ, Daniel's first vision, which we examined in Daniel 7 last week, was one grand sweeping view of all of history. The history from the time of Daniel on, especially from the viewpoint of the earthly kingdoms that would come into existence as Satan worked to bring about the kingdom of Antichrist. And that vision included prominently the end of all history with the judgment of God on those nations. The second vision that Daniel has, as recorded in our text, narrows the focus. Not all of history, but a piece of history about 200 years long. And the real focus is on a period of Old Testament history, as we'll see as we proceed this evening. Though that period of Old Testament history, being the rise and the fall of the Grecian Empire, is really representative of all of history that will come. One kingdom of men, after all, represents all the kingdoms of men. One world empire reminds us of what is true of all world empires. Therefore, this vision is also instructive. Though there's just a small slice of history that it covers, it still teaches the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament truths that about the coming of Christ again. Whereas in the Old Testament and in the period of the time of the Grecian Empire, the church was being taught to wait for Christ's first coming. There's application to us as we wait for his second. And all of this is true because history is typical. There are lessons in it. And here especially, as we come to see that one of the kings of which the vision speaks is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who of all in the Old Testament was the most clear picture of the Antichrist who would come. The vision that Daniel sees then in our text regards the future power of earthly kings. Daniel has this vision 2 years after his first. But in the vision, which then takes place during the years of Belshazzar, and therefore during the time of the Babylonian Empire, 10 years or so before the Babylonian Empire will fall to the Medes and Persians, in the vision, Daniel sees what will happen in the time of the Medes and Persians and afterwards. And that's why in the vision, according to verse 2, Daniel sees that he's at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. This isn't a palace of the Babylonian Empire, but Shushan would be a palace of the empire of the Medes and Persians, which would come next. And he was by the river of Ulai, a prominent river there, and in the middle of the river, or before the river, stood that ram, which we will find out represents the Medes and the Persians. He sees future history. This will be the history of Israel after the return from captivity. That's how to understand verse 19. I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. And you ask, to what indignation does that refer? The answer is to the indignation that Jehovah is pouring out on his people, the Jews, in captivity. He's going to make known what will happen after the return from captivity. As we explain the vision further then, we're going to see that it tells us what trouble the future holds. Wave after wave of trouble is predicted here for the returned captives and the faithful elect remnant. It is easy for us sometimes to think in a time of trouble, well, if I can just get through this, things will get better. That's an earthly optimism, but it is not, certainly if you're speaking of the history of the church, it is not realism. It is not realistic. What Daniel is being told is that after the Jews return from captivity, there will be trial after trial after trial. And God is making known to him so that none of the faithful remnant set their heart on a better life afterwards. There then is a lesson to you and to me that in our own earthly trials and in the troubles we face as a church, we not expect a better life someday here on earth. God might give it, but the closer we come to the time of Antichrist, the more he makes known he will not give it a better time on earth, and we must long for heaven. I call your attention to this text under the theme, The Power and Destruction of the Little Horn. It's that little horn in verse 9 that's really the focus of the vision. And we're going to notice that that horn warred against Jehovah, that horn was destroyed by Jehovah, and that the coming and especially the destruction of this horn is awaited by the people of Jehovah. So we need to set the background, and in setting the background, we're going to cover what's given in verses 4 to 8 in the vision and verses 20 to 22 in the interpretation of it. The history of it is that Daniel sees a ram, and that ram pushes westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast stands before him and none can deliver out of his hand. He does according to his will and became great. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel in interpreting the vision that that ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's why it had two horns. That ram then corresponds with the bear in the previous vision of Daniel, that bear that was uniquely formed, perhaps deformed, so that it clearly had two parts or sides to it, because the kingdom of Medes and Persians was the union of two different empires and kingdoms. When the Medes and the Persians came into power, they would expand their kingdom in three directions and become a large empire, larger even than the Babylonians had been. Secondly, in the vision, Daniel sees a he-goat. And that he-goat has what's called a notable horn. In other words, a prominent horn between his eyes, a sort of horn that drew one's attention. You couldn't miss noticing it. This he-goat ran to the ram and moved with choler, fury against him, smote the ram, brake his horns, cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. He then, that ram, became, or rather that he-goat, became exceeding great toward, and became very strong. The angel explains that goat as referring to Greece. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The first king was Alexander the Great. He became king at the age of 20. In the vision, Daniel sees a representation of the speed with which Alexander the Great, a relatively young man, would both conquer the then world power of the Medes and Persians and expand his own kingdom. So that in the space of 10 years, Alexander the Great, beginning at age 20, now to age 30, rules from Greece in the northwest to Egypt in the southwest and all the way east to India. The one notable horn overcame the ram. That is to say, God gave Alexander the Great that power so quickly to prevail over the established world power of the day. The third thing that Daniel sees in his vision, as we're setting the background for the little horn of verse 9, is that the great horn of that he-goat was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. The angel says, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 while in Babylon, far away from where his capital was going to be toward Greece, and without an heir. And therefore, his four generals divided up his kingdom into four areas which each of them ruled. There was the area of Egypt, the area of Greece, and the central, the area of Syria, and then the area of the east toward Mesopotamia and India. Four kingdoms shall stand up, but not in his power. He didn't appoint them, and he didn't establish them, did Alexander the Great. They arise out of necessity when he dies suddenly. This is the background. And there's three lessons that we learn from the background regarding the history of the world and the history of the empires of men. The first lesson is the speed with which transitions take place. One kingdom is in power, and very quickly, another. Alexander the Great rules for 33 years, and then suddenly he dies. And it's been that way throughout history. We were not alive during the reign and the rule of Hitler. Were we alive during that time, we would ourselves have understood something of the awfulness of it and how five, six, or so years would have seemed to be almost an eternity, maybe, to some who suffered in it. Nevertheless, in the broad scope of history, Hitler's reign was very short, and when it was over with finality. And that characterizes the history of the kingdoms of men. Second lesson that we learn is the tumultuousness of the time of transitions. We're not up to the point where there's trouble for the Jews and for the church. Here there's trouble in the world. The world is experiencing upheaval. The kingdom of the Babylonians becomes the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. There's trouble within, and that becomes later the kingdom of Greece. There's trouble within there too. The world wants world peace, but the world never enjoys anything of peace for any great length of time. There's always trouble. That's true of the world today. Upheaval, if not in form of wars and rumors of wars, of which there are some, then economic and other upheavals, so that the world cannot yet focus its attention on the Church of Jesus Christ and work to destroy her. She's too busy dealing with world calamities. And the third lesson that we learn, I think I did refer to it already, is the completeness of the destruction of those who were once in power. We're told that the he-goat stamped upon that ram, and there was none that could deliver him out of his hand. He is completely destroyed. And so it is already in time and history, as a comfort to the Church of Jesus Christ, and a reminder that one day also Antichrist will be destroyed completely. We see time and again in history that earthly kingdoms, once destroyed, are destroyed with finality. That's the background. And then verses 9 to 12 And the interpretation in verses 23 to 25 speak of that little horn, another king. There's four horns that arose up, and now out of one of those four horns comes forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. This little horn represents Antiochus Epiphanes. Much of what I said about Alexander the Great would be true also of this man. He rules a relatively short time, 11 years, from 175 to 164 BC. He arose out of one of those four horns, that is, he arose out of the Syrian element of the empire of Alexander the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes was a man of great deceit, persuasiveness. He was not in line for the throne, his nephew was, but with deceit he took the throne from his nephew, and he worked to enlarge his kingdom, and there was especially now one area that he focused on, which in the text is called the pleasant land toward the south and toward the east, none other than the promised land, the land of Canaan, to which the remnant had returned. In his day, all eyes are on the remnant and their land. The vision continues then by showing the wickedness of this king in his warring against Jehovah. Verse 10 says, it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. A host is an army. He has an army, but with his army he opposes another host, which is called the host or the army of heaven. Jehovah is exalted in heaven, and Antiochus Epiphanes takes his aim against this Jehovah exalted in heaven, who of course cannot be attacked personally by any man, because he's in heaven and we on earth, because he's spirit and we are earthlings. So men will attack everything that represents Jehovah, everything that shows and speaks to the existence of Jehovah as a covenant God of grace. Four things then he attacks in his war against Jehovah. First of all, the host of heaven. Now that can't refer to angels. A man can't fight against angels. And it can't refer to stars. A man can't fight against stars. It must be here that the host of heaven that Antiochus Epiphanes fought against were the people of God, the covenant people called the host of heaven because the glory of God shined in them and because our redemption and salvation is a spiritual heavenly salvation and not an earthly. He turns his sights then on the divinely redeemed people of God. Secondly, he attacks the prince of the host, meaning the leaders of that covenant people. And though Jesus Christ hadn't yet come, represents or reminds us that always Jesus Christ himself as the prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator of the covenant, was under constant attack by Satan. Thirdly, he attacks the worship of Jehovah. By him the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the place of his sanctuary is cast down. Clearly the temple is destroyed, and the worship that goes on in that temple is defiled. And fourthly, he cast down the truth to the ground. Verse 12. That is, the words of Jehovah himself, the words that Jehovah's covenant was sure, his kingdom everlasting and his grace steadfast. He trampled on the word of God. And in this war against Jehovah, in focusing on every earthly aspect of Jehovah's revelation to us, this little horn prevailed. The church is destroyed. Those hosts and stars of heaven he stamps to the ground. The prince of the host he magnifies himself against. The sanctuary is cast down. The truth is cast down to the ground. And it, that is, this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, practiced and prospered. He accomplished great things, and it was as if for those 11 years there was no stopping him in his rage and fury against Jehovah and Jehovah's covenant people. As we turn to the history by which the prophecy is fulfilled, we have to understand that this Antiochus Epiphanes considered himself to be the manifestation of the true God, which in his case was the god of Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. And the name Epiphanes means manifestation. The word is used in the scriptures later to refer to Jesus Christ, who came into the flesh. The manifestation of God he was in the flesh. Antiochus uses that word with reference to himself. And he insists that on the coins of his empire, that word be stamped on them under his picture, Epiphanes, the revelation of the true God. Because, therefore, the Jews' religion was a direct contradiction to and stood in direct contrast to his idea that he was the revelation of the true God, Zeus. For the Jews said there was one only God and his name was Jehovah, and they looked for Jehovah to send his own son in the person of Jesus Christ. Antiochus Epiphanes works to destroy the Jews. But back up a moment. His goal was to make all in his empire, whether Jews or not, adopt the cultural and religious practices of the Greeks and the Greek pagan mythological religions. And he would persecute sorely those who would not conform. You can see then why it was the Jews especially also who were the object of his hatred, for no pagan worshiping this God, when told, no, you must worship that God and act that way on pain of death, is going to hold back from changing his form of worship. But the people of God will. So, he forbade the Jews to keep the Mosaic law. That means they could not circumcise their male infants. That means that they were forbidden to keep the Sabbath day. It means they were forbidden to observe the Jewish feasts and fasts and worship. It means that the Torah, the law, which was the truth or the embodiment of the truth, he forbade them to have and to read, and then to show his defilement of the temple and hatred of Jehovah, this Antiochus Epiphanes offered swine, pigs, on the temples of the altar as a sacrifice to Zeus. It's true that what happened, sadly, is that many of the Jews found it in their best interests to renounce their Judaistic practices and to do everything Antiochus Epiphanes asked them to do. Just as in the time of Antichrist, many who are not genuine Christians, but pretend to be, will find it to their earthly advantage to renounce the professed faith. But many others were faithful and paid the price in blood. What didn't help, as far as that faithful remnant was concerned, is the fact that the high priest of the day of Antiochus Epiphanes was not any longer a man who was appointed the son of the previous, from the line of Aaron on down the road, but that the high priesthood of that day already was an office that could be bought. You understand how the high priesthood was so corrupt in the days of Jesus. That began already in these days, if not earlier. And a man who bribed Antiochus Epiphanes to make him the high priest of the Jews was not from the line of Aaron or Levi. And certainly, when Antiochus Epiphanes rewarded him with that position, you can understand that high priest didn't defend the Judaism, the laws of Moses and the practices of Judaism, but helped Antiochus Epiphanes fight against Judaism and the true God. If you ever want to read the history of this, you can find it in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha, not the inspired scriptures. The Maccabees themselves make clear that they weren't writing the inspired scriptures, but the history which they record is reliable history. You can see then, from what I've said already of Antiochus Epiphanes, that he is a picture of the Antichrist who will yet come, and that what the Jews suffered under his regime is much like what the world, that the church will suffer at the time that Antichrist comes in all his fullness. In his attempt to destroy Jehovah, to forget and make people forget that there is a kingdom yet coming. In his insistence that he is the Christ, the revelation of the true God, though that true God be not Jehovah. In his insistence that the worship of Jehovah, as Jehovah requires in his scriptures, cease, and that the sacrament of baptism and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper not be administered, that the inspired scriptures not be taught as truth. You can see how Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of Antichrist. If after their return from captivity, the Jews would have this kind of trouble, the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament can expect similar sorrows and persecutions before our Lord returns. There are a few lessons to learn then from this part of the vision regarding the history of the world. The first is the ruthlessness of those who hate Jehovah and take aim at the people of God. He shall destroy many, shall stand up against the prince of princes, verse 25 said. The second lesson is the severity of the persecution that comes. You can understand from that viewpoint why men, we're not justifying it in the least, but just from the viewpoint of understanding how severe that persecution is, can understand why some men would say to the Church of Jesus Christ today, don't worry, it's all past. Daniel was seeing something that would happen in the time of the Maccabees, and there would be a recurrence of this during the time of the 70, the late 60s up to 70 AD with the fall of Rome, but that's all past, and it isn't speaking of what is yet to come. There won't be persecution. Antichrist is not one who will prevail and make life hard for the church. Don't worry about it. But in contrast to that lie is the word of God, that the persecution that is yet coming will be severe. Thirdly, the lesson is the apparent triumph of Antichrist over the kingdom of God, so that never with our eyes, earthly eyes, will we be able to see until Christ himself comes that this Antichrist will indeed be destroyed, but with our hearts we must believe that one day, suddenly, and as a thief in the night, our Lord will return. But the text speaks then, and in the vision Daniel sees the destruction of that little horn, which is the point of comfort for you and for me. Jehovah himself, at last, and it may seem to have been long last to some of those Jews, faithful Jews of that day, at last destroys Antiochus Epiphanes. The focus of the vision is not on the destruction of this wicked man. In Daniel 7, that was much more the focus of the vision. I make an entire point of this so that we see how all will end. And there are a couple points in the vision that justify my making a point of this, but the focus of the vision was on the wickedness that would precede this destruction of the wicked king. But in two ways, almost in passing, the vision speaks to the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes, and therefore Antichrist, will be destroyed by Jehovah. The first is found in verse 14, when he heard somebody ask, how long will this be? And the answer was, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. There's a promise that someday the temple and the worship of the temple would be restored to its proper use. That implies that the power of the one who defiled the temple would be destroyed. In fact, that happened when men named Maccabees, Orthodox Jews, took it upon themselves to fight against the Syrians, of which Antiochus Epiphanes was the king, won, and therefore took control again of Jerusalem for a brief while, leading some already then to think that the kingdom of Christ that was promised had come, that the Jews themselves again would be the next great world empire and never pass on their power to another. But it lasted oh so soon, reminding us that the kingdom of God is never finally established here on earth. If you ever wondered what the Jewish festival of Hanukkah was all about, it is a commemoration of the time when the Maccabees destroyed and won against the Syrians and took control again of Jerusalem. And therefore, this in the service of the faithful remnant reinstituted the worship of Jehovah in accordance with the laws of Moses. The second indication of the text, that Antiochus Epiphanes and therefore Antichrist himself would be destroyed, is the last part of verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand. He shall stand up against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That is, without the hand of man, and therefore by what can only be the power and doing of Jehovah God. With regard to Antiochus Epiphanes, there are different explanations of how he died. They're all conjecture, or at least that there are different ones indicates there's conjecture. But these factors they seem to have in common. First of all, he died a relatively quick death. Again, destruction was sudden. And then, though it was relatively quick, it wasn't so quick that he didn't realize what was happening. He understood that the judgment of that God whom he opposed and defied was now coming upon him, and he was about to face his Maker. Jehovah triumphs. He destroys those who oppose him and his cause. He will restore true worship. He preserves his faithful. He remembers and is faithful to his promise to send Jesus Christ. In the end, Jehovah triumphs. When persecutions are severe, when your life, because of your faithfulness to Jehovah, is as bad as earthly life can possibly get, do not give up hope. Whether it be before you die, or whether you are called to give your life unto death, believe that Jehovah also will destroy that wickedness and bring his kingdom, everlasting and glorious kingdom, into reality, where the church will worship him and where truth will be honored. As to the timing of the destruction of that wicked one and the establishing of the kingdom of Jehovah God, the text makes clear that it is a time appointed in Jehovah's counsel. That's verses 13 and 14. I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long will this last?" And he said unto me, "Unto 2,300 days." 2,300 days, if taken literally, is about 6 years and 4 months. Meaning, we can't resort back to the time and times and half a time, 3.5 year idea. And this makes some struggle to explain the 2,300 in its fulfillment. But we're not going to try to explain it in any literal fulfillment. What we're going to do in our explanation of the 2,300 days is see what it symbolizes. And then, though the time period is not the same as time, times, and half a time, the symbolism is the same. 2,300 is 10 times 10 times 10. With that, you get 1,000. And 10 is the number of completeness. To multiply that by itself twice is to tell God's people, this period of time, this trouble will last until the end, until the period that Jehovah has determined is complete. It will be, in a sense, prolonged. It will be 2,000. And yet, it will end suddenly. Just like with time and times, as in Antichrist gets started and then he seems to be growing and establishing himself very quickly. And Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, they didn't expect to be cut off now almost in the middle of what they planned. They had not finished what they had intended to do, and yet God cuts them down as in a moment. Besides, here the period of time is measured not in terms of years, but in terms of days. A day is a relatively short period of time. 2,300 of them sorely persecuted is a long period of time when we're in it, but again, in retrospect, 6 years and 4 months, in comparison with all of history, relatively brief, but a complete period of time in that it fulfilled the purposes of God. That's the answer to the question, how long? That, too, is of comfort for us. We sing in Psalter 250, verse 3, "When as the grass the wicked grow, when sinners flourish here below, then is their endless ruin nigh." And it gets to the thought. The wicked grow quickly. The sinners flourish quickly. It's as if they're growing like grass and like weeds, and nothing will stop them. But the quicker you and I see the grass grow, the sooner we know it's going to get mowed. I realize that wasn't the point of the psalmist and of the psalm versification. But the point is this, when you see the wicked growing quickly and sinners flourishing, you know, as a child of God, you know, ruin is very close now. It's when the sinner doesn't grow so quickly, when his progress is oh so slow, that you say the day of judgment is far off yet. That's the idea of the vision here. The wicked are being lifted higher and higher so that they can fall more quickly and completely. Not only the timing is controlled in the counsel of God, but also the reason, the purpose of God in this complete time is decreed in his counsel. For the wicked, the purpose, of course, is to prepare them for destruction. That was Psalter 250, verse 3. But what's God's purpose for the church? Why do these wicked, in being prepared for destruction, not aim at other wicked people? Why is it always the covenant of God that they focus on? God has a purpose for us in that. For the wicked, the purpose again in part is to show how wicked they were. They weren't content to oppose other wicked, but they turned themselves against Jehovah himself. But for the church, the reason is to purify us of our sin. One commentator with whom I'm going to agree for the moment finds an exegetical evidence of that in verse 12. Now, verse 12 and the grammar of the vision is sometimes complex. I don't mean to say that it's easy. But we'll look at verse 12 a minute. A host was given him against the daily sacrifice. There's an army that Antiochus Epiphanes sends against Jerusalem to help destroy the service of God. By reason of transgression. And you can't say, well, that host was given him in the carrying out of transgression, because that doesn't do justice to the fact that this is because of, by reason of transgression. Is it then that this is given him in the cause of or for the reason of his showing transgression and magnifying himself? And yet transgression is a word more particularly used of the sins of God's covenant people. And Antiochus Epiphanes was not even in the sphere of God's covenant. Verse 12 appears to be teaching that one of the reasons why such wickedness could prevail against the people of God had to deal with the transgression of the people of God. And that, too, would explain why Antichrist will set his scope on the church of Jesus Christ. Why us? And the answer is because of sin. One of the sins was the sin of apostasy. Remember that high priest I told you about earlier at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes? He was an apostate man. Jehovah would judge him, too. And one of the characteristics of the time of Antichrist as regards the church will be great apostasy, falling away from the truth. God will judge the church speaking broadly now, for the great departure from the truth that she gives herself over to. But what about the faithful remnant? Even we sin. And though our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, the chastisement of Jehovah comes upon us in the form of wicked men who hate us. I'm not saying that when Antichrist arises and when you and I in our lives are sorely persecuted, it will be that we could say, oh, there was this sin. If only I had not committed that sin, this wouldn't be happening to me. I'm not suggesting it like that, but saying that we have indwelling and remaining sin, and our sinful natures remain, and Jehovah is purifying and sanctifying us by sending such wicked men against us, making us more and more long for heaven, and see that our ultimate salvation hope can't be found in this life, but only in the next. When therefore, on the one hand, the wicked have filled up the cup of iniquity, and hell is prepared for them. But on the other hand, the church has suffered through the fires of persecution, so that she is, in God's mind, ready now to be brought to heaven. Then the end will come. And how we will wait with eager longing. We ought to do that already now. But the intensity of the persecution will make the people of God do so all the more. Implied in the text is this point that the people of God will wait expectantly for Jehovah to deliver us from these troubles. It's implied in the first place in that God told Daniel ahead of time what would be happening, and explained it to Daniel again. Didn't just leave it as a riddle for Daniel to wonder at, but explained the vision so Daniel knew what it meant. Why is Daniel told this ahead of time? So that he can write it down. So that in writing it down, others of God's people will come to know. So that the church can be prepared. But also verse 27 implies that we will wait patiently. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel's response is noteworthy. It's an exemplary response for you and for me as we wait for Jehovah. What do I mean? Wait. Wait patiently for God to unfold His counsel and carry out His will. The end, the moment of the end, is not yet here, though it's coming quickly. You and I cannot hurry it up one bit, and you and I will not delay it one second. We live expecting it, and we believe that until that day comes, Jehovah God makes no mistakes in how He governs the history of the world. So how do we show we're waiting? Number one, by not being afraid. There is always that natural tendency to fear. And when you hear of how evil the future will be and what trouble it holds for the church, that natural fear might show itself. Daniel himself, if not afraid, nevertheless was very much overwhelmed at the prospect, and he fainted and was sick certain days. But you can understand maybe why that would be his response. He must have supposed that after the return from captivity, all would be better for the faithful remnant. He's being told it wouldn't. You and I don't have any such wrong notion. You and I have been given to understand the troubles that the future will hold. Why will we not be afraid? We will find our comfort in the Word. The visions of God to Daniel remind us, in the end, justice will prevail. Secondly, we show that we're waiting by being busy in the earthly calling which God has given us. Daniel arose up and did the king's business. That was his calling. That was his work. The Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that. He's teaching them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians of what it is to wait for the coming of Christ. And towards the end of both of the epistles, he tells them, because they stopped working, they figured Christ was coming soon enough that they could just sit and wait for that moment. He says, get back to work. That ye study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands, he says in the first epistle. And in the second epistle, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So let us be busy in whatever calling it is God gives us, not supposing that we're going to back off or slack off or need not be diligent stewards of time and resources, as we saw this morning, but understand that's how we watch and wait. Remembering that in fulfilling our earthly callings in the service of Jehovah, we believe that He through us is bringing to pass all things with a view to that day. Thirdly, we wait by persevering in true faith and love for the truth in the worship of Jehovah as He commanded in His Word in these very things that Antiochus Epiphanes attacked and Antichrist will attack. To go along with the attack is to say the worship of Jehovah didn't matter to me. The truth that Jehovah revealed in His Word is irrelevant to me. We will not do that. Not the faithful. By grace we will be preserved, and in faithfulness to Him, we will persevere. So, though you have to give your life to bring your child to be baptized someday, to sit and partake of the Lord's Supper, to hear a faithful exposition of the Word of God expounded, persevere and be faithful in your worship of Jehovah. Those who turn from such worship show they did not love Jehovah. And then, finally, we wait by praying. Three words that our Lord taught us to pray, but three words that have great implications, as we'll learn in several weeks. Thy kingdom come. That is, give us grace to submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Rule us by Thy word and spirit so we live as citizens of Thy kingdom. Destroy all violence and all wicked counsels that exalt themselves against Thee, and bring about the full perfection of Thy kingdom, wherein Thou shalt be all in all. As we hear the Word of God tell us about the future, and especially focus on a narrower slice of history, the 200 years of the Old Testament, as they'll find a New Testament correspondence in the time of Antichrist, a narrow slice of history. We know that we can wait in the confidence that when that history is brought to an end, when our wait is over, we who have given our lives and suffered for His sake shall be brought to live with Him in glory, and all who have opposed Him shall receive their just reward. Believe this. With uplifted heads, wait for your deliverance. The day of our redemption draws nigh. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, apply Thy word for our edification. Give us to understand, to believe, to live, and love accordingly. Above all, when a time comes that the worship of Thee is attacked and the carrying out of the commands and principles found in the Scriptures is forbidden, give us to show our allegiance to Thee by being faithful unto death, and give Thou us a crown of life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.